Inside your bulletin there is an insert, and you can follow along the scripture passage from Philippians 1. I've entitled this sermon, Faithful Citizens, and I was pleased to see Pastor Tony's newsletter article that just came into my mailbox, and I read it yesterday dealing with being faithful citizens. We didn't collaborate at all. The reason I chose Philippians 1:27 is because I finished 1:26 not too long ago, and this subject comes up a little bit hidden in the use of a word. The manner of your life is the Greek word where we get the word polis or political from. It's about how we live our lives. So I thought this would be a great theme to pick up on for how we conduct ourselves as citizens. This week, we're really hitting a turning point in the book of Philippians. In the beginning of Philippians, it starts like normal letters that Paul and others have written in the New Testament. There's a greeting. It's kind of formalized. And then there's a section in which Paul pours out his heart in a prayer. He really loved these believers. This church that he had planted some 15 years ago in the book of Acts chapter 16, we read about that. We saw his heart for the Philippians. And so his heartfelt prayer is no surprise to us. And then he spends a little time, like you would with a friend, catching them up on your life. It's an autobiographical section in verses 12 to 26. He tells them about his preaching. He tells about being put in prison for the sake of the gospel, but that the gospel was not chained, it's actually advancing, so that the Roman guard is hearing of Christ, so that others are becoming more bold to preach the gospel because they see of his faithfulness to the gospel. And then he encourages them in the preaching of the word that there are some that are out there preaching the word, but they're not doing it with the right motives. Paul is just happy that Christ is being preached. And as we get to verse 27, he kind of turns to this point where he's exhorting them on how they're to live their lives, how they're to conduct their lives. You remember from the introduction to this series that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was settled by retired Roman soldiers, and they were living as citizens, full Roman citizens, in this outlying area. It's about 800 miles away from Rome to Philippi. And to get there by boat, you're probably by land and by boat looking at 1.5 to 2 months journey. But they are maintaining their citizenship, their customs, their culture, because that's who they are. That's how they've been trained to be. That's the language that they learned. Those are the laws that they functioned under. And they're maintaining that in this new location. And so Paul is picking up on their understanding of citizenship when he launches into a different and higher understanding of what true citizenship is. Follow along as I read verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, for this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that is powerful and sharp as a two-edged sword. It's living, it's active, it speaks to us today as it did to those who originally received it some 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that your powerful spirit would open our eyes, illumine the word, so that we can understand what is before us, the truths that are there. But Lord, we need more than that. We need your empowerment. We need your strength. We need your motivation for attempting the things that we are called to in this very passage of Scripture. Lord, help us, independent trust in your work, to see change, gospel fruit to be borne out in the lives, in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these Roman citizens may have been some 800 miles away from their home in Rome when they lived in Philippi. For us, as citizens of heaven, we're a long way from home. But we're called by the Apostle Paul, by the Scriptures, to live as faithful citizens in the face of a world that opposes us. To do this, we need to understand Paul's exhortation to form these gospel formations, battle formations, as we face this conflict. As I kind of referred to, there is one Greek word that's translated in that first verse, in verse 27, only let your manner of life, this three words that are in the English translation, manner of life, is summed up in one Greek word, and it's talking about how you conduct yourself as a citizen. It's where we get the word political or politician. A city-state is a polis. And this is the main verb that really guides four verses, which is one giant long sentence. If you keep track of the punctuation here, it's just one big long sentence over four verses. It refers to job duties that a man is responsible for as a member of a community or a body of people. It could be translated, behave as citizens, or perform your duties as a good citizen. Since you are a citizen, live like one. In Philippi, their law, their culture, their language reflected a far-off citizenship. It was foreign in the land that they were living, but it was true to where they were from. Later in Philippians 3:20, Paul plays on this theme of citizenship when he says that our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is playing on their naturally strong view towards citizenship, their nationalist pride, their Roman identity. Their citizenship meant something to them. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. He appealed to his citizenship at one point when he was being mistreated. He's directing them, however, to go beyond this natural citizenship to the supernatural and heavenly citizenship. Paul wanted to build on this understanding of citizenship and really challenge them to make heaven their primary citizenship. Many of you know a pastor named Pavel Horev here in Kansas City. He's originally from Moldova, and he helps us with our mission trips and our mission work with one of the missionaries we support, Pastor Ivan, in Moldova. The last time I saw Pavel, he shared a story with me about his grandfather first. He said that his grandfather lived in the same village. He lived till 90 years old. He never moved out of that village. But he had three different passports, three different countries that took over the region which this little village was at. He went on to tell me that there was an evangelist that he was talking to, that Pavel had talked to this evangelist who just in the last 3 years, he says he has seen more gospel fruit than in any other time of his ministry there. That hearts were so responsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of this war, in the midst of this tribulation. And he told the story to Pavel of the times that he went and ministered to the people in eastern Ukraine. There was just outside of this city a guard post along the road that had gotten taken over by some Russian soldiers there in Ukraine. And this evangelist took a loaf of bread, shared the gospel with the soldiers in that station, and then he prayed for them. And then he left, and he was seen by the people in the town, and they questioned his loyalties. Months passed, and the war lines shifted to the point where now the Ukrainian soldiers had taken over that very same checkpoint outside of the city. And the evangelist took a loaf of bread and went to the soldiers, shared the gospel with them, prayed with them, and left. And townspeople saw him leaving and were really unclear where his loyalties were. Pavel was not unclear. I was not unclear. His loyalties were not to an earthly citizenship. It was to his heavenly citizenship and to his heavenly Lord Jesus Christ. I think you will see in this passage that as Paul views citizenship and as he presents that to the Philippians, he also presents to us as citizens of heaven that we will face conflict, opposition from this world. And what we need in the midst of this conflict is a gospel battle formation. It's essential for us to survive. Look at verse 27 again. We are to be firmly devoted to gospel truth. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. What is he standing firm on? He's standing firm on the gospel of Christ. And his call to those Philippian believers as citizens of heaven that their life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. They should conduct themselves. They should live their lives because, and it should be different because of the gospel of Christ. The idea is a word of weighing. To find something worthy here, it's like putting something in scales. Does it weigh as much as the other thing? And how much does the gospel of Christ weigh in your life is going to show in the way that you conduct yourself. That's how this is playing out. And we need to stand firm on this gospel truth. Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We need to be strong on this gospel of Christ. I think I misunderstood this as a young person, trying to strive to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Meant for me, I had to be a good kid. I need to do the right thing. And if I failed to do that, if I wasn't reading my Bible as much as I should, if I wasn't praying as much as I should, or I had some moral lapse in my life, then I wasn't living a life worthy, and maybe I wasn't a Christian after all. Maybe I wasn't saved. I doubted my salvation. And I kept it under wraps as much as I could. I tried not to draw any attention, just kind of go on with status quo. But I didn't have the certainty that the gospel had made a difference in my life because I still struggled with sin. But that's not at all what Paul is saying, how we live a worthy life or living and conducting our lives worthy to the gospel. It's not what Paul teaches. It's not what Scripture teaches. You're saved by God's grace, by His mercy. It's not by the way that you live your life. It's not saved and accepted because you did enough. We can't. The law only condemns. We do not achieve that status and that right standing for God by our own works. That's only because of what Christ has done for us. It's by the work of another that we are accepted. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Christ. It's a gospel of grace. Your conduct will never be the grounds for which you are accepted into Christ, that you are made a citizen. You are accepted because of what Christ has done. And that gospel reality should weigh on our heart. And it should cause us to desire out of gratitude and love to change our life and to live for Him out of thankfulness that He gave us such grace and He loved us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 or 5, verse 14, Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me or that controls me. That's what drives Paul. That's what should drive us. Not, am I worthy enough? Have I done enough this week? If I haven't, I feel terrible. No. We long to live a truly transformed life because the gospel is a gospel of grace. So this is good news. And this good news of gospel truth is what we got to be firm on. It's a gospel of grace, not of works. Otherwise, we'd get the credit for it. But because of God's great grace and because of the gratitude in our hearts, we can want to live. We want to live in a way that pleases him. When I was in South Africa last month, there's a group of young men that our missionary Kobe McGinty is discipling and training them. They're young in their faith and they're learning. They're studying scripture, they're memorizing scripture, they're being trained in how to grow and how to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven. And so I challenge them to think in terms of what Paul teaches in Titus 2, 11 to 14. In this section, Paul says, it's the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. God's grace, it's what's going to train you to live a different life. It's not going to be the law. It's not going to be threats. It's going to be God's grace trains us. And what does it train us for? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The passions are on the inside, and the gospel challenges us to renounce them. The ungodliness is our actions on the outside, and God's grace challenges us to forsake those. A change from the inside to the outside is what God's grace should do for us. And it changes us in the other direction, that we should be ones that are living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. On the inside, our self-control is fed by God's grace, the gospel. And then it shows itself, it manifests itself in living godly lives, upright lives. Do you see, the inward and the outward change in your life is driven by, motivated by God's grace. God gave it to you as a gift, and out of gratitude, I want to live my life for him. For him who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify for himself a people of his own possession. We're a different people. We're a different citizenship because he's redeemed us for that new identity. Those who are zealous for good works. That's the gospel of grace that we need to be so firmly founded on so that we walk in a manner worthy. When we are called to walk that way, it changes the way that we parent. It changes the way that we guide our kids to good works. We're not saying, you better shape up, you better get it together, walk worthy. No, we're saying, it's not the threats, it's not the manipulations, it's not the bribes. It's God's grace that he made you his child and we can live like him. He's made you a citizen of his kingdom. Let's act like a citizen of his kingdom. When we learn and practice this gospel battle formation, we'll be firmly devoted to gospel truth. But that's standing firm. What about advancing? What about the next step? We see in verse 27 that we are called to stand firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, we went from standing firm to now we're striving side by side. We're making some forward movement, but we can only do that when we're side by side. We're not lone rangers. We're not doing this on our own. We're doing it in one spirit and one mind. United we win, divided we lose. We got to stay together, fiercely united for gospel witness. You'll notice in the translators of the ESV didn't capitalize spirit here. When it's referring to the Holy Spirit, it's usually capitalized with the capital S. But here, most commentators are seeing that this is the human spirit, and it's connected to the next one, one mind. So one mind and one spirit is really saying everything about you. Heart and soul, everything is unified. Now, for the believer, what unites us at the core is the gospel that God has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. You have the same Holy Spirit that I have dwelling in me, so that brings a unity, but we're so devoted to that unity that we're all in, striving side by side. Jesus said that every city or house that's divided against itself can't stand. We need to be united together. Our Lord prayed in John 17, "I don't ask for these only, but I ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that I'm in you, and that you have sent me." To stand fast in the gospel and to strive with one spirit and one mind means that we got to face opposition united together. We do so, as Paul describes, side by side. And I think a powerful picture of this is what every retired Roman soldier would have remembered from their training. The different battle formations, one of them I read described as the tortuga or the tortoise. And this was a particular formation where 27 soldiers stood together and were striving side by side. It's described with their shields put out before them. The first nine had their shields in front of them, overlapping with the person next to them. The second row of nine behind the first nine then put their shields over the top of the first one at like a 45-degree angle and then linked together, crossing over the person by their side. And the third row of nine putting their shields over their heads so as to stop the arrows that are loosed against them by the archers in front. This way, they strive together. They got each other's side. They got each other's back. They're watching out for each other. And this is how they can go forward. It goes forward slowly. It's not like a blitzkrieg. It's not like a flash attack. It is like this is making progress and we are safe together, united, fiercely united against the opposition. And this is how Paul would have us to envision the Church of Jesus Christ. Our battle formation on Sunday is a little loose. Let me just put it that way. You're not like packed into the pews like right next to each other. But figuratively speaking, literally speaking, we need to be united together in smaller cohorts, in smaller groups. That's the whole reason we have a small group, a flock care ministry, so that we can get together and we can have each other's back and watch out for one another. You know, when we get together for ladies' Bible studies or men's Bible studies or student discipleship, these are times where we're together in these smaller groups, we're watching out for each other, united together, caring for one another. We got to have these times. We got to have these connections to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to have a strong defense against the world, but to make progress forward as well. You know, we have an enemy. The Bible compares the devil to like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The lion is looking for the easy pickoff, looking for the lone straggler that's not connected to the herd. They're easy pickings. Don't put yourself out in that position. And when you see somebody out there, call them back in. Unify with them. Strive together because it's dangerous for them. But don't play hard to get, okay? Be together and look for opportunities to unite and work side by side. Can I encourage you also that when you're striving side by side, you're not striving with the person next to you? We know that believers get it wrong sometimes, and there's differences and there's conflicts, but don't use those differences as occasion to strike out and strive with one another. We don't have time for that. We have opposition out there that we need to be united against. And can we be humble enough to know that sometimes we get it wrong and we need to be corrected? We don't have it right all the time. Humility will serve us well as we strive together, fiercely unified. We are firmly devoted to gospel truth. That's how we stand firm. We strive together as we're fiercely united together in gospel opposition. And then verse 28, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is brazenly fearless in the face of opposition. And what is this? When you're not frightened, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. who are these opponents? The opponents were the same opponents that Paul had, but they're not the same opponents from verses 15 to 18. How do we know that? Well, because in verses 15 to 18, we see that these people preach Christ. They do out of wrong motives, but Paul still rejoices that they preach Christ. These different opponents in verse 28, they're destined for destruction. They're on the road to hell. Their error is one of apostasy, of heresy. And so we need to be on guard against them when we stand firm in the gospel. But a moment about this phrase, and not frightened in anything. Does that get you sometimes that when the Bible keeps telling us, well, don't be frightened? I love how Ligon Duncan draws some attention to this. He says, let me stop right there and let me say something. Anytime you come to a place in the Bible where God says, don't be afraid, don't be frightened, don't be discouraged, understand this very encouraging truth. Paul and God are not saying that there's nothing frightening, nothing threatening, nothing fearful in the Christian life. They're saying the exact opposite. They're saying that because there are things that are frightening and threatening and fearful and discouraging, here's an encouragement for you. Here's an encouragement from God. The very fact that God tells you in His Word, don't be frightened, lets you know that God knows that you struggle with being frightened sometimes. And the very fact that He tells you don't be discouraged, it's not an indication that discouragement should play no part in the Christian life. It's an indication that it's all over the Christian life and that God in His love and kindness and encouraging mercy wants to comfort His people and give them reasons why, despite the fact that they have reasons that they should be discouraged or should be afraid, have greater reason that they should not be afraid, that you should not be discouraged. So what are those greater reasons? How can we be brazenly fearless? What is He grounding His command, His exhortation, don't be frightened in? I think we understand why when we see the beginning of verse 29. For it has been granted to you. When you see that for, it's a connecting word that's pointing us back to this gospel truth that's going to help us to face the fear. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaging in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When God says, through the Apostle Paul, it's been granted you. What is he getting at? God's in charge. God's in control. This seems like it's completely out of your control, and it is. But God has given it. Nothing happens in your life that doesn't come through the hands of your loving, wise, powerful Heavenly Father. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's over all of this, and it's granted to you. A couple things. It's granted for the sake of Christ that you should believe in Him, not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Your salvation, the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ, you get no credit for because He granted it to you. It's grace, free grace that you have salvation. It's also a grace, as uncomfortable as it is, that it's been granted to you that you should suffer with Him. Why? Why would God ever want His children to suffer, to go through that? Well, Peter, in 1 Peter 4, says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may be also glad, rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Peter's tying it back to Christ and His suffering. It's a test so that when He is revealed in all of His glory, guess what? You're going to be united with Him then. You're united with Him the day you believe on Him in your salvation. You're united with Him in the midst of your sufferings, but don't lose sight of the glory that you will be partaking with Him in when He returns. Does that help us to be fearless, to be brazenly fearless? I hope so. because we suffer with Christ. You face frightening things. You will face opposition and trials. Can we be honest about this? The world that we live in right now thinks that you are crazy and superstitious for thinking that the God of the Bible created all things seen and unseen. You will receive opposition for that. You're looked down as foolish and uneducated to believe that God created the world and everything in it. You're seen as ridiculous and backwards for believing that God created mankind in his own image, male and female. That's backwards. That's ridiculous. You're seen as an enemy if you believe life is to be protected from the very womb. You're behind the times and you're outlandish to think that marriage is to be between a man and a woman for their lives. And this is the only place where God has intended godly sexual relations to happen. You're utterly foolish, ridiculous, backwards for thinking that. How will you stand up against the opposition that the world is bound to give you for holding to those truths? Be grounded in the gospel of Christ. Be believing and suffering that it's only by his free grace that you've been made a citizen, that you're part of his kingdom. If you walk through the cemetery next door and you read some of the gravestones, you can learn a little bit about what that person thought, maybe their worldview, what they valued. You only got so much space, so you're going to make it count, right? There's one row I came across recently, and the saying on that, I was struck by it. It said, 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, what the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." I thought, wow, what an eternal focus. What a heavenly-minded thought. You have no idea what God has in store for you. The next row, one over and behind, said, "Strong families make a strong nation." And just in a casual read, I didn't disagree with that. I couldn't disagree with that. But I saw a big distinction between the two. Strong families make a strong nation, but is that what I want to know when I'm facing the brink of eternity? Is that what I'm going to rest on? Is this the capstone of my entire life? That as I face those 70, maybe 80 years of my life, that what I was focused on was making a strong family so I would have a strong nation? Or do I have a strong nation because I have a strong family? Because my citizenship is somewhere else. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has given me a new way to conduct myself, a new set of priorities. It's going to be out of step with the world around me. But my primary identity has got to be my heavenly citizenship. Remember, we're not of this world. We're strangers. We're pilgrims passing through. We live in America as citizens of heaven first and foremost. Our first call is to be faithful citizens of heaven, and Paul gives us clear instructions for the conflict that we face. May we be firmly devoted to the gospel and truth. May we be fiercely united in gospel witness. May we be brazenly fearless in the face of gospel opposition, because we're believing and we're suffering, knowing that God is in control, and it's only by his free grace that I've been saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have your will done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that we would conduct ourselves in line with the gospel, that we know we will fail to live with any lesser motivation or any lower aspiration. We aspire to your glory, O Christ, that your name would be proclaimed and glorified as the true King, the ruler of heaven and earth. We're intimidated, we're daunted by the opposition that we see so vividly today, and it's magnified and distorted in many ways by our nation's politics, our world's philosophies, but we desperately need you, Lord. to keep us firmly devoted to the gospel truth. Lord, keep us as a church fiercely united in gospel witness. And Lord, make us brazenly fearless in our gospel opposition. Lord, we need your grace to change our outlook on our lives and on our world. Do this so that you can have glory in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.